Ed Dobson was the pastor of a church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, who prided himself on his ability to give clear and biblical answers to the questions that everybody who follows Jesus wrestles with. For 13 years, he led this church confidently and successfully. But then in his 14th year of ministry there, Ed Dobson faced a personal crisis that all his studying and preaching had not adequately prepared him for. He was diagnosed with ALS, with Lou Gehrig's disease, and he was given 2 to 5 years to live. And that diagnosis just leveled him spiritually. He said, "My natural assumption was that this suffering would lift my prayer life to levels it had never known before. The truth was, I didn't feel like praying. I didn't feel like talking to God. When the doctor said, 'You will lose your ability to walk, to sit up, to swallow, to breathe, and all we can do is help you manage the pain,' I went through several months where I felt like I was in Lazarus's tomb, cold, dark, trapped. You'd think my first instinct would be to pray for healing. I couldn't even bring myself to ask." Now, that may seem like a shocking confession for a pastor to make, but I think that suffering did to Ed Dobson what it does to most of us. It kind of paralyzed him spiritually. Even though the most logical thing for a sick person to do is to seek the Lord with all their heart, the reality is that the combination of physical weakness and emotional discouragement can make us spiritually numb. But faith is a team sport. And just as in sports, when your teammate is slumping, it's your job to pick them up. It's your job to up your game on their behalf. And the passage that we're about to study is going to show us how to do that for our spiritual teammates. It's going to show us what we can do when someone we love is trapped in what Ed Dobson called a cold, dark tomb of suffering. Mark chapter 2 uses this dramatic scene from the life of Christ to show us what hurting people need most from their friends. The story begins in verse 1 of Mark 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. Now that's an interesting thing to say about a man who had no place to lay his head. That's the way Jesus described himself. He was basically homeless. But this was early in his ministry, and if there was a place that he could call home, it was this town of Capernaum. It was where he recruited Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John to be his disciples. And it was actually in Peter and Andrew's home that he had conducted a spontaneous healing service not too many days earlier. You remember that story? It was back in chapter 1. You remember that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, and word got out. And chapter 1, verse 32 says, "That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases." And if you recall that story, you also may remember that the next morning, you know, Jesus got up before everybody else and he went out and he spent this long time of prayer with God the Father. And when the people found him, they begged him to stay with them and to continue to heal more people. But he told them that his primary calling was to preach the good news in as many places as possible. And so to the disappointment of the people in Capernaum, he left. And he traveled throughout that whole region preaching the gospel. Now, of course, Jesus was too compassionate to ignore the physical suffering of the people that he met. So he also did in other places exactly what he had done in Capernaum. He drove out demons and he healed those who were sick. So it's not really surprising that as soon as he came back to Capernaum, the crowd that he left behind showed up again with all of their friends. Verse 2 says that they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. The difference was that this time the crowd included a team of investigators from the religious establishment. Luke tells us that Pharisees and teachers of the law had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and they were sitting there in this house. And they were there not because they had needs that they hoped Jesus would meet, but because they had rules that they hoped he would break, so that they could brand him as a heretic, so that they could discredit him. And Luke also tells us in his version of the story that the power of the Lord was present for Jesus to heal the sick. But Mark says in verse 2 that Jesus preached the word to them. So even though people came to him with all kinds of felt needs, Jesus remained committed to meeting their deepest need, which was to hear the message of eternal life. He was doing exactly what God the Father had sent him to do. Now, you just got to imagine this scene. Here's this tiny one-room house. Can you just see Jesus? Like, look at this aerial view, right? You got Jesus down in the center of it, and around him, you know, the VIPs are sitting. Behind them, the commoners are standing. And they're all just packed in. They're like, you know, a subway train at rush hour. Just everybody's in there. And then there are people on the outside. They're peeking in the windows. They're putting their head around and trying to see through the door. And they're just all the way around this whole house. And then the crowd just continues to just has these fingers that go out and just going down the streets. I mean, that's how crowded it was. They're just everywhere. Everybody's pushing and shoving. They're trying to get closer. It's just like everyone for themselves. It's a human beehive. The closest thing that I can imagine to experiencing that was the day that I tried to help my son Sean get Mark McGuire's autograph. Now, you know, some of you are maybe so young, you don't even know who Mark McGuire is, but in 1999, he broke the single-season home run record. He played for the St. Louis Cardinals. And so the Cardinals were in town the next year. And I said to Sean, he was just 7 or 8 years old, I said, hey, you want to go to the game? And he goes, yeah. And I go, we're going to try to get Mark McGuire's autograph. So I went and I got an official Major League Baseball. You know, you always have to have that. You got to have a Sharpie pen. So I brought a Sharpie pen. I gave it to him. We got there really early. We got down there on the third base line, right where, you know, people knew, because they had been trying to get his autograph for so long. They knew exactly where he would go. They knew the trajectory of his walk. And so we're waiting. He's out there practicing. And then he turns around, and here he comes. He's coming right here. And man, the people just, whoa, right up to this area. There's all kinds of different people. And everybody's trying to do whatever they can to get his attention. Most of them are wearing red. They go, oh, maybe he likes Cardinals jerseys. So they're all wearing Cardinals jerseys. There was this one guy, he had a ball that he had connected to the end of a fishing line. So he had his pole out over the crowd, the ball hanging down in front of Mark McGuire's face. There was another guy behind me, he had his baby in a Cardinals uniform. He was holding him up over his head and he said, do it for the kid, Mark, do it for the kid. And here's me and Sean, you know, we're just in the middle of this crowd, my poor little kid, we don't know what's going on, but at least we're behind all these other people, and Mark McGuire doesn't even notice us. Because there are just too many people trying to get close. This is kind of a picture of what Jesus had to deal with all the time. You wonder why he got up in the middle of the night to pray? It was the only time he could be alone. He had to wait till everybody else fell asleep, because when they were awake, they were on him. And they all wanted, not an autograph, they all wanted a miracle. So how do you get Jesus' attention when you're just one of countless desperate people who all show up at the same time? Or worse, how can you get his attention when you can't even get close to him? Have you ever felt like that before? There was a guy living in Capernaum who felt like that. Others might have been running through the streets to get to where Jesus was, but this guy wasn't doing that because he didn't have the ability to run. or to walk. He was paralyzed, and so he laid in his bed at home by himself. Did he need Jesus? Man, yeah, he sure did. But he couldn't get to him. He probably felt a lot like Ed Dobson felt when he was diagnosed with ALS. I mean, I'm just guessing here, but I'll bet the guy didn't feel like praying. No, not that he had never prayed before. I'll bet he had prayed a lot of times before. I'll bet he had prayed his heart out. He had done everything that he could do for years and years and years, and never did he get any kind of answer at all. It's like God was silent. He was distant. He was unavailable. It's as if he was too busy solving everybody else's problems to care about him. This man's faith had slowly eroded, one unanswered prayer at a time, and now his heart was as numb as his legs. But what this guy had that all hurting people need is good friends. He had friends whose faith picked up where his left off. And these guys did what God wants us to do with our friends when, for whatever reason, they just can't get themselves to Jesus. Verse 3. Some men came bringing to him to Jesus. It's important three words. Bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. You just cannot rush past that verse. You have to see it in your imagination, because it so vividly illustrates the truth that the best thing that we can do for someone who is suffering is to bring them to Jesus. And how do we do it? Obviously, we can't literally carry them to him because Jesus is not physically present, but we can bring them to Jesus through prayer. And even as I say that, I know that you could have filled in the blank before I said it. I'm not saying anything that's profound at all. You could have guessed that that's what I was going to say. One of the obvious applications from this passage is that we should pray for our friends who have kind of lost the energy or the will to seek Jesus for themselves. But here's my question about it. I mean, I want to know if we really get it. Have you ever burned as many calories in prayer for a friend as these four guys burned in transporting their friend to Jesus? We are not talking here about sentence prayers that we can offer to God about as quickly as we can take a daily vitamin. We're talking about fervent, time-consuming, energy-draining intercession. Have you ever made that kind of an investment on behalf of a hurting friend? I know that some of you have. And I also know that it may not have seemed to make a difference. You've prayed your guts out for a friend, and it seems as if it did them no good. Trying to bring that friend to Jesus was like trying to, you know, get Mark McGuire's autograph. You just couldn't seem to get close. For whatever reason, Jesus didn't even seem to notice you, let alone help you. If you've ever felt that way, like, what else do I have to do? I've done all I can. If you've ever felt that way, you can relate to the five guys in this story. Look at the beginning of verse 4. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, you can just stop right there. You got to feel that frustration. Here's a man who so obviously needs Jesus, but he and his friends run into a brick wall of humanity. There are so many other people, and nobody is about to give up their place in line. It's a picture of what many of us feel when we try to pray for a hurting friend. We feel locked out. We feel like we can't even get within shouting distance of Jesus. And that's when many of us just give up. We pray for a certain length of time, and then we throw up our hands and we say, what's the use? But these four guys model for us a radically different response to unanswered prayer. Verse 4. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. Man, isn't that great? I mean, every door and window were plugged up with people, and so they made a skylight. Again, you got to picture this scene. It was common for homes in this area to have a stairway along the side of the house so that you could get up on top of the roof. It was like a patio. It was like, you know, a little extra square footage. And so up go the five men. They start digging a hole. Chunks are flying. People are yelling. Pretty soon dust starts falling on the heads of Jesus and the religious snobs sitting around him. And then a little pinprick of sun comes through. And it gets wider and wider and wider until it's wide enough for the mat. And then four heads pop out over the hole. Incoming, and with ropes, they slowly lower their friend until he is eye to eye with Jesus. How rude is that? No doubt, most people there disapproved of this overly aggressive approach. There were those outside yelling, "Hey, no cuts!" There were the Pharisees who were frowning and brushing the dirt off their fancy robes. There was one very angry homeowner who had a big repair job ahead of him. And there was Jesus with a smile on his face. Because that audacious act demonstrated a spiritual quality that Jesus loves. Faith. Mark says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. That's what their aggressiveness, their impropriety, their persistence demonstrated. Faith is not the passive belief that God can that he can answer our prayers. Faith is the aggressive expectation that he will answer our prayers. And what hurting people need is friends who are so convinced of the compassion and the power of Jesus Christ that they will not stop asking until they get an answer. It's that kind of faith that Jesus loves. It's that kind of faith that he responds to powerfully. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The Gospels include multiple passages that describe the earnestness of true faith. One is Luke 11. I want you to turn with me and look at this real quick. It's just to the right of Mark, the Gospel of Luke 11. I think it's page 725. And verse 1 of Luke 11 says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. So this is a really good passage for us, because if we really care about our friends, we need to know how to pray for them. You know, to do it in a way that it actually works. So go down to verse 5, because this is where Jesus tells us how to pray for our friends who lack the strength to pray for themselves. Then Jesus said to them, verse 5, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight, and you say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. Notice the dilemma is the same as what the four men experienced in Mark 2. This man's initial attempt at getting help fails. But look at what Jesus says next, verse 8. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, because of your shameless audacity. Some versions say, because of your persistence. The King James Version says, because of your importunity. We go, what's that mean? I had to look it up. It means to be insistent or to be annoying. Because of that, He will surely get up and give you as much as you need. You think Jesus cares about your manners when you pray? Wrong. He prefers people who have bad manners. He wants us to be impolite. He wants us to be insistent. He wants us to be annoying. He wants us to be rude. He wants us to be shameless. He wants us to refuse to be deterred. That's true faith. And so I say to you, verse 9, ask, or better, keep asking, and it will be given to you. Keep seeking, and you will find. Keep knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who keeps asking receives. The one who keeps seeking finds. And to the one who keeps knocking, the door will be opened. You want to help a hurting friend? Pray for them like that. The best thing we can do for someone who is suffering is to bring them to Jesus through persistent prayer. Crying out to God day and night with a stubborn conviction that He cares and that He will surely answer. It's that kind of faith that hurting people are often too weak to muster up. And that is why they need teammates. It's why they need friends who will pursue Jesus with the kind of intensity that the four men in Mark 2 pursued Him for their paralyzed friend. So many people have done that recently for Robbie Morrison. He had an auto accident 5 weeks ago, a very serious crash that almost killed him. As a matter of fact, his heart stopped beating on the scene. He was revived with a defibrillator. He shocked him back to life, brought him to Maine Med. He was hovering between life and death for 3 weeks. Terrible swelling in the brain. No idea if he would recover, and if he did, what kind of damage he would have. And somebody asked, well, if he does get better, if he does come out of this, how long will it take for him to get back to normal? How much rehabilitation will it take? And the doctor said 18 months. And he got better rather suddenly, sent him to the rehab facility, and yesterday he was released from the rehab facility. It was 5 weeks after his accident. And I wondered, you know, is he okay? And then I saw him walking in church this morning. Walking into church this morning. Got to talk to him before the service and see his smile. And doctors were asked, how do you explain this recovery? And the answer was, it is not explainable by what we did for him. So what's the explanation? The explanation is he had a bunch of mat carriers. There were a bunch of people who relentlessly brought him before God day and night through this whole time. And he was healed because of that. I mean, we have just seen it today what Mark 2 talks about. This still happens. I can't help but think of this time 2 years ago. I was asked to preach at a church in California. It was a church where one of the pastors there was a guy that I used to work with. He was one of my interns years and years ago, and he was a pastor on this church's staff. And I wasn't sure if Mike was his name, if he was going to be able to come to church when I was there, because he had leukemia. And he was in the middle of, you know, serious chemotherapy treatment. He was seriously ill. And I pretty much decided, you know, I got a chance to go to this church that loves this guy. I'm going to do this passage. So I taught this same passage of Scripture. And after the first service, his wife, Becca, came up to me, and she had tears in her eyes. And she said, "Thanks, sir. Thank you for doing that. And I hope Mike can come, but I'm not sure if he can." See, when Mike came to church during this time, if he ever came, they had a special chair for him up in the sound booth. And he came with a surgical mask on because his immune system was so depleted that he couldn't make contact with people. And I looked up there, you know, during the second service. I didn't see him, and I thought, oh, I won't get to see Mike. And I was on my way to my car after the last service, and there was Mike. I bumped into him and had a chance to talk to him. And it was so sweet that I was able to do that. And I thought to myself, I wonder if this is the last time I'm going to see him. He's so sick. And today, 2 years later, Mike is completely healthy. He's off all the medication that was used to try to bring his body back to its full strength. And there's another example of the way that God just did a miraculous thing, and it was because of friends, you know. These people who did more than just throw up a little prayer, these people who really went after God and said, "Please, do this for my friend." And of course, that's what we expect Jesus to do for the guy in the story. Go back to Mark 2. You know, we're expecting that in this story. We know that he loved their faith. We know that God rewards those who earnestly seek him. So he's going to heal this guy, right? Well, let's see. Mark 2, verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son," literally child, tender term of affection, "child, your sins are forgiven." Say what? What's up with that? I'd be willing to bet that this was not the answer these guys were hoping for. I mean, you know, it's nice, it's a comforting statement, but what good did it do their friend's legs? If you're a praying person, you know that Jesus often answers our prayers in very unexpected ways. It can be so disillusioning. Why does he do that? Well, I think there are at least a couple of reasons. The first is because Jesus is more committed to meeting our deepest needs than he is to meeting our felt needs. It can seem heartless, but it's actually a demonstration of very deep love. I mean, when you love somebody, you're willing to do what they don't want in order to give them what they need. And Jesus will do that. He is determined to give us what we truly need. And he'll do it even if that means not giving us what we want. And these guys, understandably, had a very limited perspective. They were just consumed with the fact that their buddy couldn't walk. I mean, what could be better than for his legs to be healed? And certainly we can understand his perspective. Because when we are suffering physically, our world becomes so very small. All we want, all we can think of, all we can pray for is healing, anything to ease the pain. But Jesus sees beyond our pain to our deepest need, and he knew that what this man needed more than healthy legs was forgiveness. See, Jesus didn't want him just to have the ability to walk during his few years of life on earth. He wanted this man to run and jump and fly in heaven forever. He wanted this guy to have eternal life. And so what he gave him was infinitely better than what they were asking for. I think a lot of what we call unanswered prayer could more accurately be described as prayer in which the answer we get is different than the answer we expect. And the reason Jesus gives us what we don't ask for is simple. He's just stubbornly committed to meeting our deepest needs, even if it means not meeting our felt needs. I can't tell you how many people I have met who first came to Jesus because they wanted from him something other than salvation. They wanted healing. They wanted comfort. They wanted help with a problem of some kind. And they walked away with eternal life. And some of them got what they were asking for, and some of them didn't. Which is to say, some of them got a fringe benefit. But a million years from now, There are going to be a whole bunch of people in heaven who are still rejoicing that Jesus loved them enough to answer their prayers, not by giving them what they asked for, but by giving them what he knew they would one day agree is far better. But there's another reason why Jesus often answers our prayers in such unexpected ways. It's because he wants to use us to reveal himself to others. And sometimes the most powerful way for him to do that is to give us something other than what we are asking for. We have to come to terms with the fact that there is nothing that Jesus cares more about than the salvation of lost people. See, he's got this eternal perspective that colors everything he does. And he will do anything, anything. He will even let people he deeply loves suffer if that's what it takes to reveal himself to lost people. Jesus' response to the request of the five men in this scene is calculated to maximize his impact on other people who are there. He wants all of them to know who he is. He wants them to know that he is God. And that is why he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He knew when he said it what kind of a reaction he would get. And it happens immediately in verse 6. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, that's good theology. They're right on. Nobody but God can forgive sins. Which is why Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." He's responding to the men's plea in a way that reveals his identity. Not just to the skeptics who are sitting around him, but to this mass of lost seekers that he came to save. Now, because Jesus is God, he could also read their minds, which is why verse 8 says, "Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, 'Why are you thinking these things?'" Which is easier? To say to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take your mat, and walk"? We can churn on that for a while, but when you get done churning, you'll realize that they're both equally easy to say and equally impossible to do, unless you're God. Bingo. Verse 10. "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Son of Man is the term that the prophet Daniel used to describe the Messiah. But even the Messiah couldn't forgive sins. Only God could do that. And that is why Jesus said to the man, verse 11, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, he took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So as it turned out, Jesus not only answered that man's deepest need, he also graciously ministered to his felt need. But he did it in a way that maximized his own glory. That's what Jesus does. I remember so well the way that Tim Hill glorified Jesus in the midst of his battle with cancer. He said to all of us that what he wanted most was for God to be glorified, whether that meant being healed or not being healed. He said that before his cancer was healed. He said that after his cancer was healed. And he said it again when the cancer came back. He said it right before he died. And if you were at Tim Hill's funeral, you know the power of a life lived for the glory of God. See, Tim had the maturity to pray in sync with the heartbeat of Jesus. And God did more than any of us could have asked or imagined. See, Jesus always answers prayer. Maybe not in the way that we hope, or the way that we expect, but he always does it with our good and with his glory in mind. And that is why, if you know and love someone who is suffering right now, there is nothing better you can do for them than to bring them to Jesus through persistent prayer. It is the stubborn, unrelenting, rude prayers of faith that unleash God's power into the lives of those we love and unveils his glory to a world that he loves. Who do you know that needs to be brought to Jesus? You think you could be one of those people that carries the mat? I know you guys. I know that you think, I'm not one of those pray for a long time type of people. I'm not either. I understand. And this might be virgin territory for you. It's like, I've never done this before. Well, start. If there's somebody that you love that needs you to pray for them, do whatever it takes. I mean, block out an hour and get alone with God and tell him, I've never done this before, but I'm going to come after you right now because I love this person and I believe in your power and I trust in your love. So here I come. Do that for them. God's going to answer that prayer. Now, I don't want to miss the main point that I think Mark was making when he wrote this passage. If you were to ask him, why'd you include this story in your gospel? I think that he would say, well, simple. I just want people to know that Jesus is God and that he can forgive sins. Maybe you came today because you had a felt need of some kind. You're hurting. You were hoping that Jesus might be able to help you. Yes, he can. But there's a more important reason why you're here. You're here because Jesus wanted to reveal himself to you as God, and he wanted to offer you eternal life. You say, well, how do I get that? It's how you get most anything from God, through faith. Just believing that his death on the cross was for you. And this is early in his ministry. He hasn't gotten to that point yet, but we're looking at it from the backside, and we know that the main reason Jesus came was to die as a payment for our sins. That he came to be our substitute so that the wrath of God against sin could fall on him instead of us so that we could be forgiven and accepted by God forever and have eternal life. And he told us so very clearly in Scripture that it's a free gift that he offers us. That we don't have to do anything to get it. We don't have to buy it. We don't have to earn it. We have so many misconceptions about that. All we have to do is be willing to receive it from him. And the way that we do that is just by believing. So if you've never before believed that Jesus died for you, you can just tell him that you believe right now. I'm going to ask you just to bow your heads with me in prayer. And I want to give all of us a chance to respond to whatever it is that the Spirit of God has said to you today. If you've never before said yes to Jesus and what he did for you, I want to invite you just to tell him that you believe in him right now. Father, thank you that you always respond to prayers of faith. You always do. And I pray that you would help me, and I pray that you would help my brothers and sisters here to just grow in faith, to grow in this aspect of faith that you're challenging us with in this passage. Help us to become more aggressive in seeking after you. And we pray, especially if there's somebody that's on our heart today, that you would help us to do that for them. And thank you, Jesus, that you are not far away, that you are not distant, that you don't. It's not that you don't care. Thank you that you are leaning out over heaven right now and you are just so hungry for us to come to you. You so are waiting for us and welcoming us. And so we come to you on behalf of those that we love, trusting you to do for them what only you can do. In your name we pray.
Amen.